You'll open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10. One of the great advantages that we have over the people of Moses' day is that we have the full revelation of God. So in that, we can understand in a much greater way the events of their day in perspective of the whole purpose and plan of the Lord. And it's a huge encouragement because like them, we face trials and problems and struggles, and we often wonder why and how things are going to turn out. And like them, we don't know what is next in our own life, but because of Scripture, we do know what is next in the fullness of history. For God is making it clear of what's to come. And He set up more of it in the Old Testament with patterns and with clues. Today we're reading the 8th and the 9th plagues of Egypt. These two plagues will point to events all through history and history to come pertaining to the judgment of sinners and to the redemption of God's people. In this, we will truly see that though weeping occurs for the night, joy comes in the morning. So if you'll follow along with me, Exodus chapter 10, starting in verse 1. It reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, and you may know that I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on the earth to this day.' Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh's servant said to him, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?' So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And he said to them, 'Go, serve the Lord your God.' But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you were asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruits of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord, your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. Our Father, this is your word. And we ask you this morning to do with it what you will. Father, as sinful people, there is still darkness in us. Our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, our words. And Father, it is only by the light of your word that these will be illuminated to us, that we may see your wondrous holiness and glory. Father, may we be left on our knees before you, pleading for mercy. And we thank you for your readiness to do so. So God, as we listen, I pray that you will open our ears. Will you give sight to the blind, that we may see you, your wondrous works, and to know your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. The message of all these plagues is that they're being done so that you will know that he is the Lord. Have you seen? We've heard that phrase over and over, haven't we? I'm doing this so that you will know I am the Lord. And we're also seeing by these plagues that the judgment of God is never incomplete. He does it fully. I mean, did you notice how sure that they were for us to know every plant was eaten? Every plant. The fullness of God's judgment is complete, and we're seeing it here. And we're knowing now that he is the Lord. But he makes sure in the beginning of chapter 10, yes, we know that he is the Lord, Moses says. I and everyone who is witnessing these events, we know that he is the Lord. But God is telling him, make sure that this is passed down. Because it's not just for you to know that I am the Lord. It's for everyone to know that I am the Lord, geographically and generationally. Notice that. He says, verse 2, tell your son and your grandson all these things. This is not just so one generation knows that he is the Lord. These have been written and kept by God's providence among all generations so that all of us know he is the Lord. And God gives a question to Pharaoh. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Now, there's lots of definitions of what humility is. For one thing, if we think about humility, of course, aligning with the righteousness of God, it's simply this, is that we agree with everything that God says. If God says it, I agree. That's humility. I love this Bible dictionary definition. It says, humility is a freedom from arrogance that grows out of the recognition that all we have and are come from God. It's a freedom from arrogance. This is what Pharaoh lacked. Notice that humility is not a belittling of ourselves, is it? True humility is an exaltation of God, that he becomes more, and as he becomes more, I naturally become less. That's humility. Pharaoh, lacking this, he tests the Lord again. He always, quote unquote, agrees to Moses, right? All right, I'll let you go, but then he puts stipulations on it. Or in this time, just the men, you're going to have to leave your children. Why is Pharaoh doing this? So that he knows for sure that they return. He's not dumb. He understands if he lets these people go, they're not coming back. And he's lost a whole slave army that can build up his nation. And he has to then admit defeat. He says, I will let you go serve your God, but only the men. And of course, that was not the command. And because he would not relent, the plagues continued. Such an enormous amount of locusts came into Egypt, it says, more than any previous generation encountered, and more than any future generation would ever encounter, so much so that it says that it darkened the land. When they flew, it blocked the light of the sun. When they landed upon the earth was blackened. As God says, any green plant that has survived the hail will now die because of the locusts. This insect army is coming into your nation. So Pharaoh eventually calls Moses back in because he's had enough. And his repentant attempt gets a little more in depth this time. Last time he says, I sinned, generally, just I sinned. This time he goes, verse 16, I've sinned against the Lord and I've sinned against you. So now forgive my sin, adding in only this once, and plead with the Lord to remove this death from me. Remove this death from me. But like last time, as the wise man would say, as the dog returns to his vomit, Pharaoh, having death removed from him, the locust removed, goes back to his stubbornness, proving yet again that his repentance was false. It was not a true confession. It wasn't heartfelt repentance. He just simply wanted to get rid of the locusts. And so he played the part. He said the words that he thought would give him this relief. For how much we can learn from Moses, we can learn from Pharaoh too. If there's anyone here who simply just said the magic words because they didn't want to go to hell, may we learn from Pharaoh. There is a way to repent that isn't true. It must be heartfelt love for God, a desire for Him, to follow Him, to truly be broken over sin. And we know it is because after the Lord gives us this forgiveness, we leave that sin. We hate that sin. We daily are crucifying that sin. We don't just run back to it and eat up the vomit like a dog, right? What's interesting is how the Lord removed these locusts. He had brought a wind in to bring them, and then he brought the opposite wind. It says it lifted up the locusts and dropped them into the sea. See a little bit of foreshadowing, don't we? This will be the end of Pharaoh too, and all his armies. This insect army will be drowned in the sea just as Pharaoh's armies will be later. But he doesn't relent. He doesn't let the people go. And so God turns off the light because he has the power to do so. He's the one in the beginning who said, let there be light. He has the power to bring it. He has the power to take it away. But unlike Egypt, of course, the Hebrew people are kept safe. What we know spiritually, they knew literally. Israel was the light in the darkness. And can you imagine Goshen lighting up? How bright that would be, like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. As for Egypt, they're plunged into darkness so thick it says they could feel it. For 3 days. They couldn't even see one another. You can't see your hand in front of your face. Now, I don't remember all the details of the story, but if you've ever taken a tour at the Lewis and Clark Caverns, you hear of a story of a man who was trapped in the darkness of those caves. And he went in there and his lantern went out, and he quickly got disoriented, didn't know what left, right, front, back was, and was left there for a few days until friends of his realized he was gone, understood where he went in with their lanterns, and they finally found him. And as the story goes, the man was laying down when they found him. In his head, though, he was standing up. Darkness is not just irritating and an inconvenience. It discombobulates the whole system. And I wonder how these people, were 3 days of pitch blackness, did they know even up and down? This is a deep darkness. And it's no wonder that God uses darkness for spiritual blindness. Because we as people, without the knowledge and wisdom of God, don't know left and right, surely, but we also don't know what up and down is. We don't know what is right and what is wrong. We don't know what is good and what is evil. Our minds can't do that. And when God finds us, we feel like we're standing before Him, but we're falling down. And for 3 days, it's as if someone came in and overcame their sun god, Ra, and tied him up. Because remember, these plagues are primarily a judgment on the gods of Egypt. And the Lord is showing them, I am the Lord, not the sun, not the river. I mean, God has shown his power over river and land and air and now even the solar system. I am the Lord of all creation. There is no other. There's no one beside me. I am God. And Pharaoh, again, brings them in, of course. I mean, this is not good. 3 days in darkness, brings them in again, and still attempts to compromise. He still thinks, for some reason, he has any power at all. The pride of the man knows no bounds. Moses refuses. And they have this parting of, I will not see your face again. Now, chapter 11, we do know that there's going to be more conversation before Moses leaves, talking about, here comes the final plague, which we'll talk about next week. But as I said in the beginning, as we began here, the locusts and the darkness are going to be a repeated event all through Scripture. Locusts are going to be brought up again. Darkness is going to be brought up many times. And we've been gifted with the full canon of Scripture, so we can see the repetitions. Moses couldn't, the people there couldn't, but we get to. So I want to look at him because it's so important to understand he is the Lord and he is the God, not just of time and space right now, but time and space for all of eternity. And he has it written out. He has a plan and a purpose, and he's given it to us. If only we would just listen. So we will understand the message, and to know that he is the Lord, we will be without excuse. Other prophets that I'm not going to get to today that talk about darkness, I mean, there's Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos. We're going to stick with a little minor prophet named Joel. Again, they're minor prophets, not because their message was less, but just because their book is short. Really, that's all it is. Their book is shorter. Being only 3 chapters long, Joel is writing to his people. They're in sin again. There's this massive locust plague. And he's telling them that this plague has spiritual purpose, giving them an idea that he is the Lord. Starts out like this. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. And let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. Does this sound like Exodus? Man, God doesn't usually just tell something to us once. It's over and over if we would just have ears to hear it. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. The prophet speaks about a plague of locusts. These locusts are going to be used now, and he's going to tell them, there is coming to you an army, a lot like these locusts, and they're going to take you captive. There's a judgment coming on your sin, on your unbelief, on all of your idols that you have in your homes, and all on the high places. God's saying, I'm sending in a foreign army like these locusts to now devour you. So the locust seemed like it was a real event, a real plague, but he's using them to say something worse is coming because you have not obeyed the Lord. Listen to the different words he says. He goes to say this, now consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Why? Because he's a merciful God. He says, come to me, repent, confess your sin. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. If you ever read that phrase, day of the Lord, it's oftentimes, I say almost most of the time, talking about a day of judgment. He says the day of the Lord is coming, and he's talking about a more of a present day event for them, but it always points to the day of the Lord. And we know that is the day Jesus returns. And then he says in chapter 2, now blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Everyone needs to hear this. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, and it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness. There is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all the generations. What does that sound like? Sounds like the locust plague, doesn't it? So many locusts have said that there was blackness over the land. And he says, just like that, think about the Exodus. Think about the previous generations, what they went through. Look at currently the locust plague that you just went through. Just like that, I am sending an army in, a foreign army, that's going to cover the land like blackness, and they're coming for you. So listen. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Ah, what a generous and patient God. There is time to repent. Come to me with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. And rend your hearts, not your garments. He's like, I don't want your outward show of emotion. I want your heart. I want your heart to be broken over this. Return to the Lord your God. Why? Because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind. Says, I'm sending an army for you because you have been disobedient. If you will only repent and confess and turn to me, maybe, just maybe, it won't happen. Just maybe. Then he said it later on, I will remove the northerner from you. So he says, I'm bringing in the plagues of this army, and we know it as Babylon. This Babylon army is going to come in, but look what he says. I love this. I will remove the northerner far from you. So after I'm done with them, and drive them into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea. it just looks just like Exodus. His rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. God has done great things. So what he's saying is, after I'm done with this army to come and devour you because of your sin, in my judgment of that army, because they are sinful as well, I'm going to, and he words it this way, drive them into the sea. Looks just like the locust plague, doesn't it? Then he said in verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Like I said last week at the fair, God is telling us these terrible things because he loves us. This terrible judgment that is to come, and I say terrible not because it's not right, not because it's not holy, but just because it's truly awful. We're talking about the destruction of all people who are in sin. And he says it's coming, but every time he says it, he goes like this: if only you'll just repent. Just call on my name for forgiveness, and I will save you. And at the very end of the book of Joel, he says, Egypt shall become a desolation. Interesting, he would bring them up. And Edom, a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. I feel like in book of Joel, I just read the 8th and the 9th plague on Egypt. Why? Why does God do the same thing over and over and over and over? Because we're a dense people. And we need to hear it over and over and over. And God sets up these patterns for us so that we won't miss it. The day of the Lord is coming, and it's coming like it did in Egypt, and it's coming like it did in Joel's day. And we're going to get here. Jesus even talked about it and says it's coming in a day yet to come. The warning is not just going out to the people of Israel. It's going out to the whole world. Wake up. And how does he save us from it? It says it was now about the 6th hour and there was darkness over the whole land. Jesus is now on the cross. Okay? Darkness over the whole land as Jesus was on the cross. Until the 9th hour. That's 3 hours long. While the sun's light failed. Why? Judgment. And a future redemption. Right? And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Our precious Jesus. We just sang the old rugged cross. It was strange. I've sung that song so many times, but as I was singing it here, I could hear my grandma singing it. I won't hear that again. The old rugged cross, so precious. Why? Because the divine Son of Man hung there in complete darkness, and he took judgment upon himself so that the people who deserved it could be free. And for 3 hours, he hung in darkness, and for 3 days, he was in the darkness of the grave so that we could find light. All for the sake of sinners. Now, did God intend the 3 days in Egypt to specifically correlate to the death of Jesus? I don't know that for sure. But what I do know is that the Exodus in the Old Testament points directly to everything Jesus did. In the most complete way of all the Old Testament accounts, what we're going to talk about in the Passover is Jesus. So Jesus hangs lifelessly upon a cross. Just as those people in Moses' day looked upon the land and said, this land is utterly ruined. Utterly ruined. While Jesus lived, though, he was asked many questions. Sometimes he was asked questions. A lot of times he was asked questions by the critics. They were trying to disprove him, trying to discredit him. But there were other legitimate questions he was asked by friends. And one of those questions that they just kept coming to their mind, because all they wanted was the kingdom of God to come, that Israel would be restored, that Jerusalem would be the light of that city on a hill, that Jesus would be the eternal king. That's all they wanted. And so they kept asking him, when is it? When is it? When is it? And he would tell them, well, there's some signs that you can look for. And you remember one of those things he says? Immediately after the tribulation in those days, what's going to happen? the sun will be darkened. The pattern again. So we don't miss it. And the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then he says, and then the Son of Man will appear in great and glorious light, and all the nations will tremble before him. It says in Revelation 16, when you're talking about the bowl judgments, he says the fifth angel poured out his bowl. This is the fifth plague upon a nation or on a world that is getting judged in that great day of the Lord. He says this, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish, cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Before that, chapter 6, talk about the seal judgments. He says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. They're not afraid of the earthquake. They're not afraid of the stars falling. They're afraid of the God who has done this. From the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And the chapter ends with that question. When the great wrath of God comes upon this world, who can stand? Meaning, who can survive it? Who's going to endure it? Who's going to be left standing after the wrath of God is complete? It's an excellent question. Who is there anyone? Because you read the wrath and you read the plagues and you read the judgment and you go, there's nobody that can survive this. Except then we read chapter 7. And you read about the 144,000 that God marks of Israel and says, these people are mine. And then after he talks about the people of Israel that he's marked, he then talks about all the nations. And look what he says. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing. That's not an accident to say that word. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, the judgment of God came in darkness. His redemption comes in his glorious light found in his presence. Now, there are many who will not repent. Judgment will come and they will refuse to repent and they will grieve and they'll be sorrowful and they'll be angry and they'll curse God and all these things. But there will be some. And there will be some from every nation who will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved and understand that it's Jesus who suffered in the dark for me. And if I trust him, his darkened judgment is now credited to me, so I don't have to endure it. And I get to receive the light of his life. And when I find in the day of the Lord is not earthquakes and darkness and blood and judgment and wars, but what I find is the beautiful face of Jesus. And I am not afraid of his throne. It brings me to think, how great is our God? How great is our God? From creation, God has made a distinction between light and darkness. We see it physically in these different accounts, but it's always given to us so that we will understand it spiritually. Sin and death are characterized by darkness, life and holiness by light. And for those who are God's people, remember the land of Goshen, for those who are God's people, through faith, by grace, wrath cannot touch them. In all the judgment, who can stand? Well, those who are righteous in Jesus Christ. They, after all the dust is settled, you'll find them standing, praising God, giving Him glory. For God is light, and there is no darkness in Him. In His immense grace, He transfers us into the kingdom of His marvelous light. Just as Israel was spared in Egypt because of God's covenant with them, so we will be because of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. In the light we find knowledge. In the light we find healing. In the light we find life. In the light we find wholeness. In the light we find rest. In the light we find wisdom. And we find, oh, so much more. All of our longings satisfied since Jesus died in the darkness for us. If only we would believe. If only we would trust, truly repent, turn from sin, turn to the light, live in the light, crave the light. So we have to ask, this question. Is my lifestyle characterized by God's light or sin's darkness? Characterized. I'm not saying, do you have moments where you sin? Of course we do. But when you look at your life, and you just look over the past week, would I say that my life was characterized more by sin, or was it characterized by God's light and obedience? It really is the defining of whether or not we have truly repented, confessed, and believed in Christ. You can tell a tree by its fruit. Right? Can we just sit here and be honest before God with ourselves and go, does sin rule me still? Can I not help myself but sin? Or do I hate sin? I still do it sometimes and I hate it. It grieves me. So has my repentance and confession of Christ led to a different life? Has it? Am I different now? Is my life characterized by Christ? Does my heart love Christ? So I'm going to give you some homework. I'm not going to grade it. You're not going to get tested. I want you to take this passage home. Write it down if you must. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 32. And sometime this week, or maybe throughout the week, might take some time, I want you to take notes. And I want you to write out phrases that either characterize light or characterize darkness. Because Paul shows this is what a life looks like who's in the light. This is what a life looks like who's in the darkness. And so this is what God's light looks like. This is what not God's light looks like. So I want you to take a... just study it. If you want to underline your Bible, that's fine, but maybe take a notepad and write out, this is light. This act of obedience is light. This sin is darkness. Literally write them out. And then I want you to pray over those lists and go, Lord, may my life be characterized by the list of light. Let the Lord's word change us. Read it with a heart of receiving it, believing it, and then living it. Let's close in prayer. The worship team wants to come on up. Our Father, you are a God of light. In you, it says, there is no darkness at all. In fact, it says that it is as if you're wearing a robe that is light. When you created light, it came from who you already were. But Father, as we have disobeyed you, when sin entered mankind through Adam, darkness entered our hearts. Hardness entered our hearts. We are wayward in our thoughts. We don't know what is up and what is down. God, what we think is good is actually evil. And what we're calling evil in this world is actually good. So, Father, help us as a church to come to a point when we truly desire light. Our Father, help us desire light. Our God, may our hearts confess our sin this morning. May we turn to the one who is gracious, full of mercy, patient and kind. Father, we know that you are able to judge fully and completely, but you're also able to save us completely, fully, completely whole. We read in Hebrews that it's the ministry of Jesus Christ as our great high priest who can now bring us completely saved before the presence of the Father. You leave nothing undone in us. So, Father, for those here who have received the light of Christ by faith, may they walk in it. As we heard earlier this morning, that straight and level way, the way of righteousness that leads to life. May we be characterized by this. May we be moved by this. As your church this week reads your word, pours over every individual word, may you speak to us and change us and reveal things to us. May we come to a deeper sense of repentance for things that we may not even have known was wrong. That we become more like Christ this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stay.